Today I'd like to pick up where we left off yesterday, and I had finished talking yesterday about the Reformation as the posing of a totally new question. Instead of asking the question how the supernatural and the natural get together, you see, and this was the primary focus in the Middle Ages. The Middle Ages answered this question of how the natural and the supernatural get together in two ways. One was the doctrine of transubstantiation, you see. The priest, by saying the words, changes the material, the natural material, into supernatural food. And of course, this then led, as I indicated yesterday, to all of the excesses of extra sacramental devotion. The carrying of the body of Christ out onto the bridge in the river of middle of the Neckar River at Heidelberg to save the bridge from the flood is an example of this kind of extra sacramental use of the Lord's Supper. And the second way in which the church used the sacrament as a bridge between the natural and the supernatural was with its concept of sacrifice. When I do this thing to the bread, when I bring Christ's body down from the sky and make it present there on the altar, I am, in a sense, re-sacrificing him. It is this sacrifice that reconciles men to God, or God to men, and gets us on the windy side of Woden, as Christopher Fry put it in one of his plays. Well, now, the Reformation was a criticism of this, precisely because it asked a different question. It didn't just simply say, let us do away with these extra sacramental devotions. Luther wasn't very happy with transubstantiation, but he didn't even find there the great problem. The great problem for Luther was that people were, in fact, asking the wrong kind of question, and therefore they were covering the truth, both about their own situation and about the gospel that takes place in the Lord Jesus. For the truth of man's situation, said Luther, is that in this world he has no escape from the enmity of God into which he is born and in which he lives, and which finally makes itself evident in the fact that it slays him, it destroys him. And there is no escape from this enmity. Luther saw that every attempt of man to break out of the encircling and enclosing grip of God really landed him into worse sin. Man's sinnerness, therefore, does not consist in particularly immoral actions or irreligious actions. No, it is precisely in his morality and in his piety that man becomes the worst kind of sinner. For his morality and his piety become occasions by which he can escape, or pretend to escape, even worse, pretend to escape the judgment of God upon him. And therefore, Luther's proclamation of what he called the law was not a re-saying of the Ten Commandments to people and trying to get them to behave themselves. Luther's proclamation of the law was his own experience of it, that kind of experience which is rarely granted to people, but which, when granted, becomes an insight that makes everybody say, why didn't I think of it? Sort of like Newton's experience of gravity. For Luther saw with brutal reality into the nature of our situation, that nature being the enmity of God. And it was this, too, that finally led him to hear the gospel as the Bible itself proclaimed it. It isn't the case simply that Luther discovered the Bible. This is quite evident, of course, to everybody. The Bible was around for a long time. But if a man does not see the true nature of his predicament, this book is going to be a closed book to him. He will find in it all sorts of things, but he will not find the gospel. The Pharisees had the Bible. Jesus says this over and over again. But they did not recognize who it was that came to them in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, so this is what Luther discovers then. Luther discovers that the gospel is really God's conferring of sonship upon men once again through that which has taken place in Jesus Christ. If everywhere else we experience his no, the gospel says that in Christ God says his own final and a certain yes to men. I suppose this can all be summarized in terms of the great statement in 2 Corinthians, where St. Paul says, "The Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we preached among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him." Now, what does this have to do with the Lord's Supper? I've tried to place a kind of doctrinal definition of the Lord's Supper on the board to begin this. The Lord's Supper can now be defined in terms of Luther's understanding of the gospel. For unless we see the struggle in the 16th century in terms of the gospel, we will not understand how Luther went about his reforming task. The way in which I would like to define it would be this. The Lord's Supper is the meal of meeting in which the risen Lord shares with his church the celebration of the future already present. The Lord's Supper finds its location in the church's existence between Christ's resurrection and his return. The resurrection characterizes for the church something that has already happened. And what has already happened in Jesus Christ is that the last times of God's affirmation of men and his conferring of sonship upon men, this has in fact taken place. And so the church exists now in the face of the new reality that has come into existence in Christ. And this new reality is a sonship into which we may enter, a family in which we may participate. The Lord's Supper is therefore the celebration of that. But it is the celebration of that as something which contains an element of promise in it. The New Testament is full of statements like this. "Beloved, now are we the sons of God," St. John says, "and it doesn't yet appear what we will be." So there is this sense of something already having happened, which contains within it expectation, a looking to the future, a confident looking to the future, because the church can already celebrate something. The Lord tells his disciples, "Do not be afraid, I have overcome the world." So there can no longer be, for those who are in Christ Jesus, condemnation. And yet we experience condemnation. In other words, there is about our situation a yes and a no. The yes in Jesus Christ, the no in the experiences that we still have. And so the Lord's Supper stands in that kind of a period of the church, when it hears and knows and experiences the yes of God, but knows that that yes must be believed in the midst of a no, knows that that yes leads it on into the future, God's own future, the expectation of which makes the church glad and makes it look forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus. Now, how can we say that this hope, this expectation, this joy which the church experiences as it believes the word about my sonship and as it believes the word about what we shall be, as it looks forward to the coming of Jesus, how do we know that this is not simply wishful thinking? Freud was the one who suggested that all of our religiosity is simply the product of our massive desire for a father image. Well, how do we know that Freud isn't right here, and that our whole religion isn't simply this kind of wishful thinking? I think here we need to undertake some understanding of the nature of the gospel as certainty. We do not look for the gospel in anything less than ultimate terms. It is manifested, the gospel takes place in forms that disappear, but its content is ultimate, absolute, unconditioned, certain. It is a yes, as St. Paul says. It's not a maybe. It's not a yes and a no. But it is a yes, God's great yes to us in Christ. Now, how do we locate then the certainty of the gospel? Luther provides us a clue with his concept of the designation of God. He says, God is indeed everywhere. He's in the water, but we do not drown ourselves to find him. However comforting the plunge may be in the sauna, that is not gospel. It feels good, but it is not the certainty of the gospel. God is in fire, but we do not burn ourselves to find him, he says. Here again, however warm a fireplace may be, however comforting the crackling flames, that is not gospel. It is not ultimate, unconditioned yes to me. People may approve of me, and this is certainly wonderful. People may affirm me. People may surround me with love. But that is not the absolute, unconditioned gospel. Luther says, God has given himself to us in Christ. This is where he wants us to find him. And so the designation of God is that in Jesus, the certainty of God's yes has taken place. He is the designated one. He is the Messiah. This is what Christ means. Anointed, set apart, designated one. Not any man, but this particular man becomes God's yes to the world. But Jesus isn't around, or at least not so that we can see him. He certainly doesn't meet us by the lakeside as he did the disciples. We have, however, that which Jesus himself designated, namely the meal of the church as the certainty of his presence among his people. And so this is the reason why the church uses Christ's words of institution, not to change bread and wine into something which they were not before, but to set apart this bread and this cup under the word and designation of him who is the designated one of God. And this is also, it seems to me, one of the significances for ordination. Ordination doesn't mean that you've graduated from the seminary. Ordination does not now mean that you possess a power which someone else does not possess. Ordination in the church means that your sacraments, you see, your using of the word of institution participates in that designation of the designated one. Church has gotten into a lot of argument over how a person ought to be ordained, whether he should be ordained by bishops who have stood in the apostolic succession, or whether he should be ordained by elders in the congregation. This is not important, and Lutheranism has never seen this as important. The how in which we select a man. If we were out on a desert island and there wasn't a single seminary graduate there, we could elect someone out of our midst, and he would then be the designated one. But that there be a designated one for this meal is part of the certainty of the gospel. You see, the certainty of the gospel does not rest in who the designated one is, or how moral he is, or how learned he is, or whether he has been ordained by the right people. The point of the certainty of the gospel is that there is designation all the way along the line, God's designation. The designation of Jesus through him of the bread and the wine, and through the church as God's voice, the designation of particular people who will set apart the meal for the doing of the gospel. Now, what is the purpose of all of this? The purpose of all of this is summed up in Luther's phrase, the forgiveness of sins. I think it's important for us to understand here that the forgiveness of sins is not a judicial transaction, not pardon in the sense of the governor scratching something on a sheet of paper and handing it to the warden. No, the forgiveness of sins, it seems to me, can be best understood in connection with the sacrament in terms of Jesus' parable of Luke 15. It never mentions the forgiveness of sins. The Father never says to the Son anything at all about the forgiveness of sins. Instead, the Father spreads a meal and celebrates the Son's restoration to the family in that meal. Now, this is what we're talking about then when Luther says that everything, life and salvation, are also contained in the phrase, the forgiveness of sins. And this is why it is important that the church confess the presence of the risen one in the meal. I think here is the location for the Lutheran concern that Jesus Christ be recognized as present to us and for us in and with and under the bread and the wine. The purpose of this recognition of the presence of Jesus is, and again, not to say something magical about the bread and the wine, but the purpose of this is to recognize that forgiveness always means the restoration of a personal relationship. I mean, this is characteristic of any kind of forgiveness. You cannot forgive in which there is no restoration of the personal relationship. If your wife commits adultery and you forgive her by perpetually reminding her how lucky she is that you have a nice husband like this who will take her back when most other husbands wouldn't, this is not forgiveness. This is subjecting the wife to a worse kind of torture than if you just throw her out, you know. So forgiveness means restoring the relationship. The forgiver gives himself back into the relationship. Nothing else is constitutive of the forgiveness of sins. And so the presence of the risen Christ, you see, as the one who has been designated Son of God by his resurrection, is the presence of the forgiveness of sins. To share in him is to share in the forgiveness of sins. And we receive this through faith. The faith which participates in the Lord's Supper is not a faith about the bread and the wine again, you know, that something here has happened. It's a source of great irritation to me that so much of our Lutheran confirmation material on the Lord's Supper, and even worse irritation is the fact that the Lord's Supper always gets pushed to the very end of confirmation instruction. You know, you spend the first half of the year on the Ten Commandments, and be sure that you hammer in lots of good morality into all the kids. Make Pharisees out of them, in fact. And then when we get to the very end of catechetical instruction, the whole purpose for it, namely to, you know, at least prepare the kids to understand the Lord's Supper, gets crammed into the last Saturday morning. And then we're reduced, you see, to sort of denominational polemics. Now, we got to remember that we're not Catholics, and we got to remember that we're not Presbyterians, and the whole emphasis is on what happens to the bread and the wine. We don't believe in transubstantiation, and we don't believe in whatever the Presbyterians don't believe in. But the point is that our focus, then, is on something that happens to the bread and the wine. And Lutherans believe, you see, that something happens to the bread and the wine. Nothing could be farther from the point of faith. Faith is always in the gospel. Faith has nothing other than the gospel as its object. And the gospel is that God has said his yes to us in Jesus Christ. To participate in the Lord's Supper, therefore, is to share in that yes of God in Jesus Christ. That's what believing means. And hence, unworthy eating and drinking means, in the first instance, eating and drinking without faith in the gospel. And without faith in the gospel, that is to say, without faith in the hearing of God's yes in Jesus Christ, we remain under condemnation. We remain. I want to emphasize that word. And this helps us to see now that the bread and the wine are not some sort of magic. And if we avoid the magical bread and the wine, then, you know, we don't get to any trouble. I think this is the way people frequently feel. Let's stay away from that holy stuff up there on the altar, especially if we've really been out cutting up the night before, and then we won't get into any trouble. The magic stuff won't hurt us. Avoid it and you'll be okay, we say. This is nonsense. To share in the meal means to receive the gospel, whether we eat or not in unfaith, that is, in refusal of the yes. We remain under God's no. Staying away isn't going to help if you live a life of unfaith, that is, of a rejection of God's yes in Christ. All right, this meal is by its very nature communal. The New Testament does not know anything like personal salvation. It's one of the great perversions of Protestantism that it talks about accepting Jesus as one's personal Savior. There ain't no such thing as a personal Savior. There is the Lord of the new community. One of the worst religious songs, I think, that I can possibly imagine is this song in the garden. And the musicians can argue about whether it's good music or not. But listen to the words. He walks with me and he talks with me and he tells me I am his own, and the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. You know, that's a terrible thing, isn't it? I mean, what do you think you have, you see, that nobody else has? What kind of a pipeline to God that nobody else has? Who would even want such a thing except the most horribly perverted, self-centered? Yuck, that's the very thing from which the Lord redeems us, you know? And this is why the Lord's Supper is, by its very nature, communion. Right? Christ is the one who has taken us out of the solitariness and loneliness and isolation and alienation of our sin. For that's what sin is by nature. I mean, it makes a man alone and keeps him alone and wants to have him all by itself, and sets us joyfully and thankfully back into the community again. Now that's what redemption is. And hence the Lord's Supper is always the celebration of this redemptive community. I think the tragedy here is that we have forgotten what baptism is, and therefore we have perverted the Lord's Supper into something individual. To live the baptismal life is always by repentance and renewal to be drawn out of our isolation and to be restored by forgiveness or absolution back into the family. That's baptism. It's a necessary dimension of the Christian existence. But what we have done, of course, is to translate all this individual, personal, penitential character to the Lord's Supper. And therefore, because we have lost the penitence of the baptismal life, we have also lost the joy of the meal of reconciliation and fellowship. And the two go hand in hand. If we want to restore the joy to the Lord's Supper, we will also have to restore the penitential character of the baptismal life. For baptism, says Luther, is that the old Adam be daily drowned and die with his sins. That's the character of baptism. This lone sinner whose sin has separated him from his fellows needs to be restored to the community. That's the baptismal life. But now when he is a part of the community, he can celebrate as the community celebrates. The church comes into its existence in the meal. It takes place in the meal. The church as the community takes place. And so there is no such thing, for example, as private communion. There is sick communion, but there is no private communion. It's a contradiction in terms. I don't know what this says yet about the practice of the church, but it would seem to me, for example, that if we really took this seriously, we would always carry the meal to those who were sick as quickly as possible after the congregational celebration of it, so that they could share in the community, even though they were sick and separated by distance. You know, you wouldn't have the pastor going around with his own little private communion set into hospital rooms on weekdays and sort of having a personal religious ritual for somebody. Somehow or other they can share in the meal. And if, you see, we do go to the sick during the week, it ought to always be as community. Jesus always says, where two or three are gathered together in my name. Fortunately, two is the kind of minimum for community here, and there's always the pastor and the sick person for the meal, the communal meal. But there is no private communion. Finally, the Lord's Supper theologically ends with the church's prayer that the Lord come. It looks to the future, anticipates the future. It is open to the future with that kind of glad boldness that characterizes the church in faith. The gathered church can never remain contemplating itself. When the Lord summons it into his presence to share in the certainty of his redemption, the Lord always sends that church from the altar, sends it into all of the places where his work needs to be done, where his people need to be the salt and the light, where his people are summoned to the tasks that he has given them in the world. So to pray, come Lord Jesus, does not mean relieve us of our responsibilities. To pray, come Lord Jesus, is to recognize that the promise of the gospel which we already have is the promise, is still a promise. It is the reality of a promise, but still a promise. That's what we recognize when we pray, come. But in the meantime, see, we can live of that promise by being Christ's people, Christ's servants in the world. Now, it seems to me that if this is what we want to say doctrinally, there are a few implications of this for our church practice. I've already pointed to one in the area of individual communion. I'd like to say just a couple of things here. I don't know what forms the Lord's Supper takes in and should take and will take. I've asked Dr. Strang to say a few words when I finish about some of the options that have been proposed in contemporary renewal literature. But I can at least, I think, indicate some of the areas where thinking is necessary. One is the building, the architectural setting. We should not ask ourselves in the first place when we construct buildings whether we're going to put up something that looks like a church. What looks like a church comes to us out of the Middle Ages, and we ought to be kind of suspicious of that kind of church building, because what was going on in buildings in the Middle Ages really did not always have much to do with the gospel. This was Luther's concern, and therefore, at the beginning of his German Mass, he says in the true Mass, the altar could not remain where it is, and the priest would always face the people, as doubtless Christ did in the Last Supper. Now, why would Luther say something like this? He would say something like this precisely because the priest's turning his back on the people indicates the true direction of what's going on there, namely, something is being done to God, rather than something being done by God for people. And so the freestanding altar, the table character of the altar, the central character of the altar, these are all ways of indicating that the gospel is at stake in the way we build our buildings. Again, I don't know how we're going to design altars. This seems to me at least to be a particularly appropriate kind of altar for this setting, the mine and the character of the woods in which we are. I'm glad some architect or artisan thought of it. Theology can't tell him what to think of it, but at least theology can say, when you're building something, you know, it should participate in the characteristics of meal, of centrality, of the direction, the proper direction, from God to men. There should be easy access for the communicants. One of the terrible things that we do is to build our churches in such a way that we make it almost impossible for the older communicants to share in the meal. And then they either have to sit down in the front pew while there's an elaborate procession of pastor and elders to minister to them, and they're kind of embarrassed by it. Or in one church in which my father was a pastor, they had a little room off to the side where the old people could sit, and then the pastor would go into that little room for the communion of the elderly. And this is a very nice way of saying, you know, that they're not really part of the community anymore in the world. So to pray, come Lord Jesus, does not mean relieve us of our responsibilities. To pray, come Lord Jesus, is to recognize that the promise of the gospel which we already have is the promise, is still a promise. It is the reality of a promise, but still a promise. That's what we recognize when we pray, come. But in the meantime, see, we can live of that promise by being Christ's people, Christ's servants in the world. Now, it seems to me that if this is what we want to say doctrinally, there are a few implications of this for our church practice. I've already pointed to one in the area of individual communion. I'd like to say just a couple of things here. I don't know what forms the Lord's Supper takes in and should take and will take. I've asked Dr. Strang to say a few words when I finish about some of the options that have been proposed in contemporary renewal literature. But I can at least, I think, indicate some of the areas where thinking is necessary. One is the building, the architectural setting. We should not ask ourselves in the first place when we construct buildings whether we're going to put up something that looks like a church. What looks like a church comes to us out of the Middle Ages, and we ought to be kind of suspicious of that kind of church building, because what was going on in buildings in the Middle Ages really did not always have much to do with the gospel. This was Luther's concern, and therefore, at the beginning of his German Mass, he says, in the true Mass, the altar could not remain where it is, and the priest would always face the people, as doubtless Christ did in the Last Supper. Now, why would Luther say something like this? He would say something like this precisely because the priest's turning his back on the people indicates the true direction of what's going on there, namely, something is being done to God, rather than something being done by God for people. And so the freestanding altar, the table character of the altar, the central character of the altar, these are all ways of indicating that the gospel is at stake in the way we build our buildings. Again, I don't know how we're going to design altars. This seems to me at least to be a particularly appropriate kind of altar for this setting, the mine and the character of the woods in which we are. I'm glad some architect or artisan thought of it. Theology can't tell him what to think of it, but at least theology can say, when you're building something, you know, it should participate in the characteristics of meal, of centrality, of the direction, the proper direction, from God to men. There should be easy access for the communicants. One of the terrible things that we do is to build our churches in such a way that we make it almost impossible for the older communicants to share in the meal. And then they either have to sit down in the front pew while there's an elaborate procession of pastor and elders to minister to them, and they're kind of embarrassed by it. Or in one church in which my father was a pastor, they had a little room off to the side where the old people could sit, and then the pastor would go into that little room for the communion of the elderly. And this is a very nice way of saying, you know, that they're not really part of the community anymore. Somehow or other, our buildings could be built like this one, where everybody has immediate access to the altar and to the place where the meal is distributed. Then, well, I don't want to go into that, but it seems to me that the building should reflect the purposes which it is to be used for. And that purpose is the celebration of the gospel in the meal. The liturgy too. Here again, the rite of the liturgy should reflect the meeting character of the meal. You know, that we are here summoned by the Lord to meet him and to be the community that he can create us to be. I don't know what this means for the liturgy. The liturgical experts and a lot of other people besides them will have to work on that. But one thing I'm sure of, and this is that the structure ought to be as uncluttered as possible. You know, it bothers me that you come into a church, you know, and you get a program, almost like for a concert, and one thing after another gets added until finally the service is a crashing bore. Carol's statement here is, if it's boring, it's heresy. And this is, I guess, probably very true. The little boy who goes to church with his mother put it as well as I know when he said, Mother, what is that banner with the stars on it? And the mother said, well, each star is for one of the young men of our congregation who died in the service. Which service, Mother, 8:30 or 11? You know, this is the greatest problem today, isn't it? That they just sit through this thing with the air of a martyr. Martyrs of the 20th century are the victims of the liturgy. Well, anyway, I think probably uncluttered structure, simple language, and expanding tradition would be the characteristics of liturgical reform. I think what Elmer did last night with the children was a kind of a marvelous way of eliciting from the congregation the concerns for which we should be praying. The participation of the people should be another concern for liturgical reform. Reading and preaching by those who are not necessarily ordained. Marvelous that Horty read the psalm for us last night, that a couple of the Leaguers who were here participated in the proclamation. We should seek out those people of the congregation that have something to say, a public word to the whole parish. It isn't necessary for the preacher to preach every Sunday. In fact, the congregation would probably be a lot better off if he didn't do the preaching all the time. I mean, you can't always come up with a good word for the parish. there should be things like the offertory procession or involving people in the prayers. I think of how wonderful it would be if the pastor could turn around on Sunday morning and say, what are we going to pray for today? You know, and somebody gets up and says, we're going to get married next week. Pray for us. You know, somebody, my wife had a baby yesterday. Pray for her and for our family. And somebody else would say, my grandfather is sick. Let's pray for him. And then other people would mention the sick. I think this would be a tremendous thing if we could do this. The Amen, how that needs to be restored to the Lutheran Church for the participation of the people. Amen means, you know, my sentiments exactly. I agree. The minister should never say Amen to his own words. Never, never. Amen, of course, has become the signal, I'm done, you know. I mean, that's what it means generally. But he should never say. In the Missouri Synod, at the end of the distribution, the pastor says, may the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ strengthen and preserve you in true faith unto life everlasting. Depart in peace. And in the hymnal, there is an Amen there. And the congregation generally expects it. But I sort of refuse to say Amen. I'll never forget the time I was celebrating in a congregation for the first time as a guest celebrant, and the pastor was on vacation, and I didn't say the Amen to, you know, at the end of the depart in peace, and nobody left, you know. So finally I said, go. And somebody said, you didn't say Amen. And I said, I'm not going to say it. Go, you know. Well, finally, we got them away from the altar, but they just couldn't go unless I said the Amen. It's stupid for the pastor to do this. The congregation should say it's good, loud Amen to the prayers, to the blessing, to the dismissing of the pastor, and we don't have to wait for an organ to cue us in. One of the great things, restore the Amen. Finally, just a couple of words about the people. It seems to me that every person who is eligible to receive should share in the meal as often as it is celebrated. It should be celebrated as the main service of the Christian community weekly. If you have two main services, you have two celebrations on Sunday. The notion, you know, that we can stagger it, like have it at 8:30 one Sunday and 11 the next, so that we don't have too many communicants at any one service. Boy, that's ridiculous. You know, I mean, we really need to do some rethinking there. Every communicant should share in every celebration every Sunday. What makes a communicant? In the Lutheran Church, we've said confirmation. I don't find anything about that in the tradition. Nothing. Baptism is the only condition for sharing in the meal. And if this means that we ought to admit children into the... We admit. Who is supposed to do the admitting? I mean, the Lord has already received them, the children. There isn't any question of the church now deciding who and who cannot share in the meal. The children, too. How early? Boy, as soon as possible. I don't know whether I guess I'm still too traditional to go all the way as far as the Eastern Orthodox Church does in communing also infants. But I would certainly think that grade school, or perhaps even a little earlier, would be appropriate. And what we're doing here at Holden, having the children share in the meal by receiving a blessing, is at least a marvelous first step. I don't know, I don't want to predict when any of these reforms are going to come about. But what I'd like to show here is that doctrinal theology does have something to say to the church's practice. Doctrinal theology stands between biblical and historical study, which kind of works out the issues and some of the problems. Doctrinal study asks, you know, where do particular options lead us, tries to point out to the more valid of the options, and then listens to practical theology as the way in which the church does what it believes. And I'd like to stop here at this point and turn to Dr. Streng and give him... okay.